thing, if you start to think on these veins of thought, you actually have some numbers, right? You have some numbers. Like if I was to ask how many, you'd say, well, I don't know exactly how many, but at times in the Old Testament, there are numbers given. Like, for instance, the inauguration of the temple in Solomon's day. Do you remember that? First Chronicles. Do you remember when the temple was established, Solomon made a sacrifice? Remember, he made an offering. He gave some animals. Do you remember that? He gave oxen and he gave sheep. Does anybody remember how many? Well, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That was just one offering. So, thousands is the amount of animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. Thousands, we say, no, it's way more than that. I mean, it was thousands one year at the inauguration of the temple in Solomon's day. It was actually tens of thousands. It was into the hundreds of thousands, right? There was about 150,000, say, give or take, 150,000 animals sacrificed at the inauguration of the temple. So we think of this number, how many animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament? We'd say it have to be millions, right? I mean, we put these numbers together, have to be millions, because it was this long period of time. Did God hate animals? Does God hate animals, do you think? No, of course not. In fact, hey, we know from, say, the book of Jonah, the last verse, how does that last verse end? Do you remember God says to Jonah, should I not have mercy on the city of Nineveh? Because Jonah, there's 120,000 in the city who don't know their right hand from their left, right? That would be infant children. And what else? And much cattle. That's what God says. So he says to Jonah, shouldn't he have mercy on the animals? So we say, all these animals sacrificed, God doesn't hate animals. God made animals. He created the animals. So why all the animal sacrifice? Well, we could say this. We would know this, that if we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, at Passover, when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, that it was through the shed blood of a lamb. Remember, a faultless, perfect lamb had to shed its blood, right? And the blood needed to be applied. And so we know that the lamb lived in the house with the children. It would become, maybe it would become like a pet almost, wouldn't it? I mean, they would handle it and it would become attached to the family. And so when that that lamb was sacrificed, one of the things Jewish children would begin to understand or would understand is the seriousness of sin, right? You know, this idea of bloodshed, the seriousness of sin. A Jewish historian, Alfred Eidersheim, writes that in AD 66, so now this would be around 30 years after the Lord Jesus died. In AD 66, the week of Passover, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in that 1 week period. So, thousands, millions of sacrifices. If somebody was to ask you or to ask me, why all the shedding of blood? Why all the sacrifice? What would be your biblical answer? Well, I hope you would think of this verse in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. So that's God's answer to that question. It wasn't that God hates animals. What does God hate? God hates sin. And so the principle, the doctrine that Paul builds from that in Romans is that the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death, but in contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life, right? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is, we think of this idea of the progress of doctrine. All this animal sacrifice, building up to this New Testament doctrine that this New Testament doctrine that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so Jews, Jewish children, people who read the Old Testament, they would understand that. You know, they would think about that. And in fact, you know, we could think about, you know, the angels when they appeared to those shepherds. You know that story, right? The Christmas story. What were those shepherds doing there? Well, they were looking after sheep. What kind of sheep were they? Well, again, we learn from study that, again, from a man like or a brother like Alfred Eidersheim, he would say that those would have been rabbinical flocks, right? The idea those flocks were for sacrifice, right? And so we know from reading the Old Testament, the Lord said every Israelite had to appear, right, three times a year in the city of Jerusalem, celebrate Passover, one of the feasts they were commanded to celebrate. And the Lord said, you know, sometimes you can't. If you travel from a long distance away, you can't bring a lamb. It's too far. But he said, you can sell the lamb, right? You can sell the lamb at home and then bring the money with you. And when you get to Jerusalem, you can go to the fields of Bethlehem, just to the south of the city, only a couple of miles to the south, to that Bethlehem plain, and you could buy a lamb for sacrifice. And so when the angel appeared to those shepherds watching in the fields, I mean, they understood the significance of this, you know, this idea that a Savior being born. So these ideas are connected together. So Scripture builds on sacrifice. We have Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. We have that principle. What else? Well, hey, the value of the Word of God, right? As we already said, that some of the doctrines of Scripture are simply stated as statements of fact, not something to be debated about, just simply statements of fact. The eternality of the Word of God, how long it's going to last, forever, its importance, the fact that it's life-changing, right? You know, the Lord Jesus said this to Nicodemus. You remember that famous story when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. I mean, that's the context of this verse on the wall, right? I mean, the verse on the wall here is, in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition, what color is this verse? The red letter being, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus. What color is this verse in your Bible? It's red, right? It's the Lord Jesus speaking. He's telling that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher, not the Lord Jesus, not just a teacher, the teacher. And so, I mean, Nicodemus knew the Old Testament, probably knew the whole Old Testament by heart. And yet the Lord Jesus challenges him. You know, he would have been a religious, respected, good living individual. Yet the Lord Jesus challenges him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again, right? If you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Good living, going to church, all those things he would have participated in every week. The Lord Jesus said, those don't help, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Nicodemus asks the question, how does this happen? You remember? And remember what the Lord Jesus' answer was? It was he said to Nicodemus, by water and by the Spirit. These two things, water, the Spirit. Water, of course, be a picture of the Word of God, right? And we would get that from 1 Peter. Well, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So when the Lord Jesus said, water and the Spirit, water is the Word of God. The Spirit's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God applies the Word of God into our hearts, and that's how we're born again. So we say that these things, this progress of doctrine moves us. We start at the beginning and we move through. And so when we come to a passage like this in Mark chapter 2, some of these principles that we think about, that we've studied in the past, they help us to interpret this passage. And so this idea, for instance, it's in Capernaum. It's in Jesus is in the house in Capernaum. How did he get there? Well, where was he born? Well, when I ask kids that at camp, they know, hey, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. And this is what Matthew lays out for us in the beginning of his gospel. You know, when it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, it was said that he would be born in Bethlehem, right? Prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he would be called out of Egypt, right? My son would be called out of Egypt. And then it was also prophesied that he would be a Nazarene. And so people in the days of the Lord Jesus really struggled with this idea. How could it seemingly three things that are so contradictory be linked in one person? This idea that he was born in Bethlehem, called a Nazarene, called out of Egypt. Could it be the same person? Well, Matthew lays that out for us, right? That's the order of his book, right? That yes, he was born in Bethlehem. We know that because of Herod persecuting the children, he actually fled to Egypt and he was called out of Egypt, right? After 2 years, and then he went and settled in Nazareth. And so the Lord Jesus spent most of his life living in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, lived most of his life in Nazareth. What did he do for most of his life? Well, he was a carpenter, right? He spent most of his life working as a carpenter. At 30 years of age, he started his public ministry, right? He started his public ministry by going down, by leaving Nazareth and going down, right? It would be down to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing people. You remember? So he went down and he was baptized. Seems he had gathered a few disciples together, right? He'd gathered a few of his disciples or a few of these men together, men he knew. Most likely he was related to these men. Called them to be his disciples. They started to follow him, and he went from the Jordan River back to Nazareth. Remember, and that's in Luke chapter 2. We have that recorded for us. Luke chapter 4, actually. Recorded for us, he comes back to the synagogue, right? Which was his custom, it says. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so he went there on the Sabbath day, probably sat in the back with his disciples, and he stood up to read from the scroll of Isaiah, right? You remember that, and you remember how that ends. How does that end? Well, that ends with them trying to push him off the cliff, and so he leaves there, and he comes to Nazareth. And so that's what we have here. That's how he gets to, he leaves Nazareth and moves to Capernaum. And that's where Mark chapter 2 ties in. Now he's living in Capernaum. He's in what Mark calls his own house. We know he now has these disciples with him. It says there's a large group that have filled the house. They've come from all over to be there. Luke's gospel tells us they actually came from Judea, from Galilee, and all the way from Jerusalem. Okay, and so they were there for the purpose of what? Well, some were there to hear him speak, right? They loved to hear the Lord Jesus speak because his words had power and they had authority, right? Not just his works, right? His works had power and authority, but his very words, right? His very words had power and authority, right? What does that mean? Well, we know his works. That was easy to see. Dead had been raised in the Old Testament, right? Men had raised the dead in the Old Testament, right? You can think of at least two examples, right? You can think of Elijah, for instance. He raised the dead, right? How did he do it? Remember how he did it? He did it by prayer. Isn't that right? He prayed that the Lord would raise the dead. And so any of the raising of the dead in the Old Testament, although it happened, it was through prayer. How did the Lord Jesus raise the dead? Did he pray? No, he didn't. He spoke and the dead were raised. Right? Remember, John chapter 11, he called Lazarus out. Okay, he didn't have to pray. He called Lazarus and he came out. The Old Testament prophets, they preached with authority, but remember, what was their authority? The Lord has said, the Lord says unto you. This is how they preached. How did the Lord Jesus preach? Did he preach like that? No, he would say something like this. You've heard the prophets say, you know, this, but now I say unto you, right? And so, they understood that he preached with authority. And so people, not just the things he did, but his very words. And so people came from all over to hear him. Now, sadly, Sadly, even in Capernaum, in the house that day, there were people there with the intention of trapping him in his words. And so that's what it happens. The house is full. It says, verse 2, immediately many had gathered together, no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And so we know that in this mass of humanity, there are those, this full house, there are those there with an impure motive. They're seeking to trap the Lord Jesus in his words, right? They want to see him trapped. And so in the end of verse 2, it says, he preached the word. Notice this, he preached the word to them, right? Why would the Lord Jesus preach the word to them? I mean, they're there to trap him, there with impure motives. Why would he preach the word to them? Wow. How is a person born again? How is a person changed from within? Well, the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus, it's by the word and by the Spirit. Remember, water and the Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus knows, hey, the power of the word. He preached the word of God to them with the purpose that they might be converted. Then we have this account of these men, it says in verse 3, who brought their friend who was paralyzed, right, carried by four men. Verse 4 says they couldn't come near, the house is full. We already thought this morning that these were men of faith, and so faith is an action word, right? It's good to be reminded that faith is an action word. It's not this idea of blind faith, right? I mean, that really, that concept, oxymoron, you don't see this concept of blind faith anywhere. You know, faith might be misled, right? But it is this idea that it's some kind of an action. And so these men, they had this faith that their friend could be helped by the Lord Jesus. And so they come to the door, they can't get in, they go up on the roof, it says, and they basically tear the roof off this house, right? And they tear the roof off this house so that their friend can be lowered down. So you have this meeting going on, you have the Lord Jesus speaking the word to them. That's what it says. He spoke the word to them. And I suspect that these men who, with the impure motives, were probably sitting in the very front. We would get that concept from the Lord Jesus challenging them in another place. He said, you know, when you guys come in, you never start at the back. Right, you never start at the back and move up to the best seats, right? I mean, that's the opposite of how it is today, right? You want to sit in the back. What time do you got to get to church? You just have to get there pretty early to get a back seat, right? In fact, there's a church used to be in Hunter Mile where we lived, and that was what they said on their sign every week: "Come early for a back seat," right? And this is the front. That's you. That's the last people that arrive. But in the days of the Lord Jesus, the opposite of that. And so these men. You know, these men would come in and they would take the first seats, the front seats, the seats of position, power. And so the Lord Jesus said, you guys never start in the back and are invited up to the front. You always assume when you first get there, you're the most important people, and so you sit right in the front. And so we assume that because the Lord Jesus challenged them in another place, that they were probably these men sitting right in the front, okay? The house is full. I mean, people are listening to the Lord Jesus speak. He's actually speaking to his enemies, right? He's actually speaking, that Mark's very specific. He's actually preaching the word to them because he knows that, hey, the word applied by the Spirit can change these men's hearts, right? Could give them actually new hearts, right? They could potentially be born again. And so he's speaking the word to them. Now the roof gets torn off the house. It's this big, thick earth mat with beams of wood, and so I suspect it's somewhat of a massive structure. It gets pulled off, and potentially some of it's falling on these guys, and so then this mat comes down with this paralyzed man on it, and the Lord Jesus takes care of this man's greatest need. Now, you know, if I was to ask kids in the summer, you know, what's this man's greatest need? They would say, well, to walk, because he's paralyzed, right? And say, yeah, you know, I think that's good. In fact, that's what I I used to think that his greatest need was to walk again, but according to the Lord Jesus, that wasn't his greatest need, right? We have that from this account, that actually what the Lord Jesus says, and we have something in addition in Matthew's gospel. The Lord Jesus says to this man, when he looks into his eyes, he says, "Son, don't be afraid. Son, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Do you think fear is a real thing? Do you think fear is a real thing in the world? Just reading a book on the psychology of Jesus, and the writer uses the Sermon on the Mount to talk about the psychology that Jesus taught. Do you think Jesus was a psychologist? Well, maybe we have to back up. I mean, was the Lord Jesus a physician? That's true, right? Okay, was he a doctor? Okay, yeah. His psychology, medicine? You think a psychologist is a doctor? Have we got any psychologists in the room? Hey, we're talking psychology, not philosophy, okay? So, psychology. Hey, this man, this brother, says that, now this is somewhat hard to fathom, but he says that 70% of medicine today is actually linked with psychology rather than physical. He said, hey, this is not something new. You know that in the United States of America, as they were drafting for the Second World War, he says that 4.5 million, 4.5 million soldiers, that's a lot of soldiers, 4.5 million were rejected for physical reasons, and many of those were for mental illness, you know, linked with what we say today, like the idea of mental illness or something connected with the mind. Hey, the psychology of Jesus. Jesus came as a physician to heal us in body, for sure. We read of all of kinds of accounts of that in Scripture, but also minds. And so he goes on to talk about fear and anxiety. Hey, he treated all kinds of people, and often it's fear and anxiety. People are fearful. And so the Lord Jesus, when he looks into this man's eyes, he says, "Son, don't be afraid." I mean, obviously, fear was a reality to him. Okay, well, getting back to the psychology of Jesus, he goes on to talk about, you know, what he feels is most detrimental in the age of information? The age of information, the day in which we live, is all the negative information. I mean, people today are worried about all this negative news, right? Nuclear war, right? Hey, in a past generation, people didn't even think about the idea we could be, the world could be gone in a half a day. So there's the threat of nuclear war. There's the threat of the NAFTA trade agreement, right? That's big in the news, right? That 160,000 people could be out of work in Ontario, and what won't I be able to import or export to the States? And all of these things, all this negative information, this creates fear and anxiety in people. And so, hey, the Lord Jesus understood this, looking into this man's eyes, "Son, be of good cheer." And then he says, "Your sins be forgiven you." And so wasn't just the need, his need wasn't mostly that he needed to walk. He had an internal issue. Right, the internal issue of sin. And so the Lord Jesus takes care of that. Then it says, some of the scribes there sitting began reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so the Lord Jesus can hear what they're thinking. Right? He hears what they're thinking. And of course, what are they thinking? They say this, "Who does this man think he is? He's a blasphemer, because only God can forgive sins." So were they right or wrong? Would you say, were they right or wrong? Well, they were half right, at least. Because it's true, only God can forgive sins, right? That's true, isn't it? So where were they wrong? Well, they were wrong on the person of Jesus Christ, right? Is that true? Yeah, that's true. They were wrong about who Jesus Christ was, is. That's the problem in the world today, you know? Hey, you have people who would tell you they're doing God's business, God's work, and they would not believe that Jesus Christ is God. But yet they would say they're serving God, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Hey, this is the most important question in the world. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said to his disciples, he said, who do men say that I am? And so remember, they went through a list. And told the Lord Jesus what many people were saying as to who he was. And then he personalized that question. He said, but who do you say that I am? And they said, remember what Peter said? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Lord Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father by his Spirit revealed that to you. And so, hey, anything less than deity, that's what you believe Jesus Christ is, anything less than deity, the Lord Jesus would say, not in a mean way, it's certainly not in a mean way, but he said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And so, although they would profess, these men in this account in Mark chapter 2, they profess to believe in God, right? Not only God can forgive sins, yet although they did not attribute to the Lord Jesus deity, and so were they converted? Well, of course not. Right? And so, I mean, this is the constant message of the New Testament. So, Jesus asked, or they asked, who can forgive sins? Jesus, in verse 8, immediately perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself, in themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And so, again, he's asking them the question. So, I mean, these men have come from a long ways away. They've come with the purpose of trapping him, if you will, in his words, or in some way trapping him. He preaches the word to them. Now they're not even brave enough to speak against him. They're actually thinking these things in their hearts. And so then it says the Lord Jesus began to reason with them. Again, with this same group of people. Is there anybody in the world who's beyond the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anybody in the world that Jesus Christ doesn't love? Is there anybody in the world that he doesn't want to save? I mean, if I was to ask, does the Lord Jesus want to save everybody? Well, what's the biblical answer? Yeah. I mean, Peter had it. He said, he's not slack concerning his promises, as some consider slackness, but is willing that none would perish, but that all might come to repentance. So even though these men are against him, the Lord Jesus is now beginning to speak to them. He's reasoning with them. That's always been the way of God. God in the Old Testament, Isaiah quotes him as saying, to us, if you will, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet. They can be as white as snow. And so, hey, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, as Harold has exhorted us today, hey, is reasonable, right? We were reminded this morning in Luke chapter 15, in the translation that was read to us by Brian. What translation is that, Brian? NIV. And so in the NIV, do you remember that it makes it clear that, hey, his behavior, the prodigal son, when he was in the far-off land wasting his father's inheritance, was actually insanity, right? What does the NIV say? It came to his right mind, I think. Is that what it says? Something like that. He came to his right mind. Hey, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the most logical thing you've ever done in your life. That's the most logical thing you've ever done in your life. Anything less than that's insanity. Right, the idea of doing it on my own. And so this idea, the Lord Jesus, it's reasonable. And so he's reasoning with them. He asked them the question. He says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? He said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And so he asked them two questions. Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, what would be easier for you? Well, you would say, well, I couldn't really say either. Well, I say that, that's right. You couldn't really say either. But if you had to say one, which one would you say? Well, you would say, your sins be forgiven you, right? Hey, in fact, you know that there's all kinds of men in the world, even today, who would say they can forgive sins, right? You know that there's a large group of so-called Christendom who would suggest that men can forgive sins. And so here's the problem. Nobody can really tell if it's true or not, right? Because it's internal. Yet there's all kinds of so-called faith healers that are proved a fraud every day. Why? Because they don't actually heal anybody. And so if you had to choose between the two, which is easier, said the Lord Jesus, your sins be forgiven you, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk. What we'd say for us, I guess we'd have to, if we had to pick one, we'd say, well, your sins are forgiven. You know, go on your way, your sins are forgiven. Nobody would know if it's true or not. But if a man was paralyzed, hey, you would know within a couple of minutes if I really had any power, right? Rise, take up your bed and walk, and the man's still carried out by his friends. You'd say, well, he really has no power. But what we want to think about is, what about for the Lord Jesus? Well, we want to say first, rise, take up your bed and walk. What did that cost the Lord Jesus? Well, nothing. We know from the reading of Scripture that the Lord Jesus was God the Father's agent in creation, right? We know that. We have that many times in the New Testament especially. We have it in the Old Testament too, but in the New Testament especially, we have this idea or this doctrine taught that when it comes to creation, that God the Father made everything through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That all things were made through him, all things were made for him, and that by him all things consist. So the Lord Jesus, God's agent in creation. How's it going to end? How's it going to end someday? Well, it's going to end the same way as it began, with the word of his mouth, right? And we have this vivid picture in the book of the Revelation that the coming day of judgment, that the Lord Jesus is going to speak a word and destroy his enemies with the word of his mouth. So to heal this man wouldn't cost the Lord Jesus Christ anything. He could just do it with his power. Remember, his words had power. But now, when he forgave that man of his sins, you know, we have this idea that all this whole account is internal, right? It's them thinking. It's the Lord Jesus hearing what they're thinking. He's actually challenging them on their thoughts, right? I like to, in the summer, when I preach this to kids, say, hey, the Lord Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. Actually, the Lord Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. What are you thinking? I mean, please don't tell me, because I'm going to say that to the kids too, you know, because some of them are thinking, when's this going to be over? And so it's going to be over in less than 5 minutes if that's what you're thinking. But the Lord Jesus knows what you're thinking. And that's why, hey, salvation is a transaction of the heart. Right? And really, that's what happened. Hey, the man's sins were forgiven. I mean, he didn't ask, but we assume he thought that in his heart, right? I mean, that's what he must have been thinking. And so the Lord Jesus gave him his heart's request. And so now the Lord Jesus, he's thinking, he's reading what these men are thinking. He knows what they're thinking. He's challenging them on their thought process, on the things they're thinking about. But we learn what he's thinking about. When the Lord Jesus forgave that man of his sin, what was he thinking about? Well, the principle that we learned from Hebrews 9:22, which is this huge buildup from the Old Testament. Remember this huge buildup from the Old Testament, that all this shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so when the Lord Jesus forgave that man of his sins, what was he thinking of? Well, he was thinking of dying on the cross, wasn't he? Right? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of God's eternity. Like, if you were to make a list of all the things that you knew from the Bible from the eternity past, what would be on your list? Like, before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, what would you know from before that? Well, you actually wouldn't know very much, would you? You wouldn't have very much insight into before Genesis 1:1, but you would have a little, right? Peter would give you a clue. Peter would say this. Peter says this, "You have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain tradition or conversation, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb." Do you remember that? "As a lamb appointed before the foundation of the world." So you would know from that verse that before Genesis 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ was already the Lamb of God. You know what that teaches us? Hey, that Calvary was not an afterthought. God didn't place Adam in the garden and Adam sinned and then all of creation followed him in the fall, and that God came up with this recovery plan. Hey, that was all accounted for ever before Adam was created. God had worked that out in an eternity past. And so we think about what we would know from an eternity past. We would see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb appointed for Calvary. So as we think about the cross, we think of a past eternity. We see Calvary in a past eternity. What about in a future eternity? What do you know about heaven? Well, you would say, I know it has one street, right? You know, we often hear the streets are paved with gold, but that's not actually what it says, right? What does it say? The street is paved with gold, so it has one street. I don't know how that works exactly, but so we sometimes say that's, well, its street's paved with gold. We know that. You know, from John chapter 14, that there's many mansions, right? And it's large. It has many mansions. We know that, and we know there's no sickness, no sorrow, those things, right? We have that from the book of the Revelation, right? So we're looking forward to that. What does the Lord Jesus look like? What will he look like for all of eternity? Well, John tells us 22 times in the book of the Revelation what the Lord Jesus will look like. Now, don't get waylaid by what he looks like in Revelation chapter 1. 22 times he's referred to as the Lamb as he's being freshly slain, right? That's what it says. That's the exact language. Actually, it's a little lamb. And I don't profess to begin to understand everything that means, but I know this, that a past eternity knew no other future than the cross of the Lord Jesus. A future eternity knows no other past than the cross of the Lord Jesus. That the cross divides eternity. It divides God's two eternities, if you will. And yet the cross also divides humanity, right? There's two views on the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You remember that? To one group, it's what? You know this. To one group, it's what? Foolishness to them that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the wisdom of God. Hey, it physically divided those two thieves. You remember that? I mean, the Lord Jesus suggests Barabbas' cross in the middle, and those two thieves were divided by the cross of the Lord Jesus. Hey, one, both had lived a wicked life, neither of them were righteous in any element of their life. One went to heaven that day, and one went to a lost eternity. It was the difference. their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come back to this passage, the Lord Jesus, which is easier? Well, we know this. Be easy for the Lord Jesus to heal that man, to forgive him of his sins. He had to die on the cross. And so question ask ourselves is, where are we with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I think about the cross? Do I think it's foolishness? Well, then Paul would say you're perishing. That's what you think. If you think the cross is the wisdom of God, that God found a way for sinners to be forgiven, for sinners to be saved, for sinners to be fit for heaven, we say, well, we would agree with the Apostle Paul, then that truly is the wisdom of God, because only God could have come up with a plan like that to get us into heaven. And so then the Lord Jesus says, he says at the end, he said, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Verse 12 says, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so immediately, the great word of Scripture, one of my favorite words in the gospel is this idea, this word immediate, that it's not this process. Hey, there's a lot of people that believe that. I meet kids every summer that I met a young guy at camp, Morning Star Bible Camp, boys camp 2 weeks ago, and young, intense, 9 years old, sitting in the front, and would come up to me after every meeting. Man, Rob, I need to know. I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved. I said, Tristan, the Bible's written that you might know. You don't have to speculate on these things. It's an immediate transaction according to the Word of God. That's what Jesus says. So if you ask the Lord to save you, he says, yeah, I ask him all the time. I said, well, what's the Bible say about that? He said, I don't know, what does it say? I said, well, I mean, I could think of lots of verses. But I said, one of my favorites is in Luke chapter 11. The Lord Jesus tells those people who are listening this story about fathers, you know, earthly fathers who are at best wicked or evil, best case, evil. If their children would ask them for bread or for milk or for food, for raiment or any of these things, they wouldn't give them a snake or serpent or a rock. He said, and they're evil. He said, so how much more would your heavenly Father, who's good, give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks? Here's the tragedy in the world. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's not something to be debated. It's a fact of Scripture. And everybody who ever sat down and tried to disprove it or to write a book about disproving this, it's a fact. That also is a fact that not all of them, most of them were converted themselves. Genuine seekers have proven this to be true. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin, not for his own, he died for sin. That's a fact of Scripture. And that everybody who asks him to save them, he does. But the tragedy is that knowing this, often people don't ask. And so, sadly, I meet kids every summer, had some this summer, who, are you saved? No. Have you asked the Lord to save you? No. Why not? Well, I'm waiting. Waiting for what? I don't know, just waiting. So I'm not sure where each of you is at this morning, but our greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. We all have it. We're all flawed, broken. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to forgive us of our sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ died. God didn't. The Lord Jesus, the next verse after this verse, John 3, verse 17, says this, and again the Lord Jesus speaking, he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Save us from our sin. We need it. We need to be forgiven for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died that it's possible. what's left for you to do? Well, certainly to ask him. It's not a process you have to go through. It's a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, just like in this story, it happens immediately. And so that's what we encourage you to do. Have a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can, interestingly enough, do it in your hearts. He can hear you. He knows what you're thinking. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Thank you for the opportunity today for our sins to be forgiven. Father, we pray that those this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus, who've never asked the Lord Jesus to save them, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts, show to them the Lord Jesus, show to them the love you have for them, that the Lord Jesus has for them. And Father, we pray that for all of us. We all need a touch from the Lord Jesus Christ today. We all need help from him. We pray for each family that's represented here today, for all the challenges that each one facing. We lift all of us up before you and just ask for your blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.